is he concerned too much with his sufferings? He still cares for other believers, and in this case for Corinthians. So as we go and we're going to finish chapter 7 today, you know, we see this care of Paul for this church. A man who we have seen, as we have witnessed previously, who has gone through a lot of suffering himself, being persecuted himself, yet not being too concerned just for himself. Yes, he was a normal human being. He cared, he feared for his life and things like that, but also he cared about others. He wasn't selfish. The suffering in him did not produce selfishness and self-pity, but it produced greater desire to serve. And so, as we have seen so far in Corinthians, one of the last things we have seen is this appeal last week to the Corinthians to be holy, to pursue righteousness, to separate themselves from the influences of the world and pursue Jesus. Not to make compromises and have affections on the world, but the affections be on Christ. And we're going to just get into verse 2 right away. And it says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." Now, if you remember, he spoke to them earlier about opening their hearts in the previous chapters. He said how he had opened themselves to them, how Paul and his companions have opened themselves to them. There was nothing hidden. They were not restricted. They made themselves vulnerable. And we talked about how one of the ways of showing love and really being truly effective in pursuing a relationship is to make yourself vulnerable, opening yourself up to be hurt. Now, Paul was willing to do that for the sake of Corinthians, and he was hurt. But I don't think he regretted that. All he did now is turn it around and he just said, "Now you open yourself to us. Open your hearts to us." You know, a problem that the Corinthians had wasn't the lack of information. Now, Paul has been retelling some of the things he has gone through and things that he has done. But they knew that. He was just reminding them. He was kind of confirming, look, you know these things. They had the information. But there was a distance between the mind and the heart. In their heart, there was an issue. Problem was their hearts. Their hearts were not opened to Paul. They have allowed these influences of these false teachers of the world and sin to influence them so much that their hearts have been hardened in regards to Paul in particular. And that's a problem that it's kind of a common problem that we can have, that people can have today. You know, you can have all the evidence around telling you one thing, but in your heart you can still refuse to believe it. It happens all the time. You know, the very simple thing today, the evidence for God, that God exists, is so overwhelmingly strong, yet some still refuse to believe. It's not that they lack information, they have it. They may even know it to be the truth, but in their hearts is the issue. Their hearts don't want to submit to God. And same can apply to us. Sometimes we may know what the Word says, but in our heart we are willing to disobey. We are willing to sin, to turn away, to be stubborn or whatever. And that can be a problem. I think of, I don't know how many of you have seen, but after the World War II, there's this footage that, and it's kind of famous, but I don't know if you've seen it or not, where the Allies have been taking the Germans, once they capture Germany, occupied Germany, they were taking Germans into the concentration camps. Now, up to this point, German people did not believe that they were committing any atrocities against the Jewish people, Gypsies, Slavic people, or anyone else. They thought that they were pretty good compared to everyone else. And when you see this footage, you see them walking in and they're kind of happy, even though they're kind of forced to see. But they're going in and there's nothing in their expressions that says anything else except, okay, I have to go here, and they kind of normal business. And then you see the next part of the footage is once they're leaving the concentration camps. And their faces are total dismay. They can't believe that this was their nation responsibility, that they were the ones who killed and tortured people in such a horrendous way. And some Germans took that to heart, and they kind of decided they were never going to repeat it, but some chose to not believe. They had the evidence right in front of them, but in their hearts, they were unwilling to change. And it to me, that shows a perfect picture of the problem of a human heart. You know how the Bible tells us that a human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in the world today, so many messages are about trust your own heart. Like the heart is the thing that you need to follow. No, heart can be desperately wicked. And if you follow your heart, sometimes it will take you to the darkest place. And this, what happened with Corinthians, they bought the lie about Paul because maybe they wanted to compromise. And in their heart, that was one of the excuses. And so the warning is, for us, is just never to have this disconnect between the mind, the things we know, and things that are in our heart. It should be in harmony. You know, we are told to love God with all our mind, with all our heart, all our strength, with everything we are. It always works together. And so, may there not be a disconnect. And the call is to open your heart. Don't be closed. Maybe you've been hurt by people. Maybe you've been hurt by the loved one. Maybe you've been hurt by your friends and neighbors. That doesn't mean that you should keep your heart closed. Because that's not where God wants us to be. I mean, think of Jesus. Was he aware that his heart is going to be broken? Being on earth and experiencing things that he has experienced? Of course. But did that prevent him from opening himself fully to us? No, it didn't. It actually benefited us. Imagine if Jesus just came down to earth knowing, they're just going to ignore me anyways. So I'm just going to hang around, die on a cross, and that's it. No. The beautiful thing when you read in the Gospels is to see the humanity of Christ. His vulnerability in the sense of how he was open to be hurt. I mean, when he chose Judas Iscariot, I mean, he knew that he's going to betray him. Yet for 3 years he opened himself to him, giving him an opportunity to come to repentance. So the call is open up your hearts. And he reminds them, we have wronged no one. No one was corrupted. No one was cheated. And, you know, obviously Paul is reminding them of what he has done. And the contrast is these false teachers. They corrupted them. They cheated them. They wronged them. Paul didn't. But one of the good things is we see here is the way the relationship should work. If you want to have a good relationship with people, don't do these things. Sometimes people get into relationship, form friendships, because they see a benefit. I mean, I've heard many times, and I've read some of the interviews of people who are famous or wealthy. And one of their greatest fears is knowing who their true friends are. Because they've experienced people being friends just because of who they are. Seeing benefit, oh, I can benefit something from this person. And they get burned so many times. So that's a good recipe. You know, you get into a relationship to bless that person, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And that's how Paul was. That's why he said, we have done none of these things. These guys, in a sense, did, who are telling you these lies. And then in verse 3, notice how he says, I do not say this to condemn. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Now he reminds them, all these things that I've said to you, I did not say to condemn you. Okay, don't get me wrong. That's what he's trying to say. But I want you to understand, the reason why I said this is because you are in our hearts. We care for you. We genuinely love you. And because we love you, we had to say these things. I had to address these issues. You know, the point was not to condemn, but to restore the relationship. And that's the thing in Christianity. You know, as followers of Jesus, we will always, as long as we live, because we live in this sinful world, be faced at some point in our life with somebody where our relationship would be in jeopardy. Because of maybe in a case like with Paul, that it's that person's fault. They have done something to wrong us, for example. Or they're doing something that is damaging them. And by damaging them, it's damaging our relationship with them because we care for them. And as followers of Jesus, if we love that person, we will have to confront them. And if we confront, we do it in love and humility, with the intention to restore, not to condemn. You don't go into a conflict of that nature to say, well, look, I can't believe you would do something like that. No. You go in love and humility with the intention to restore that person. That's why it says, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And it literally can be translated, we live or die together with you. What Paul is saying, we care to the deepest part of your life. Whatever happens to you, we care. We are like with you. We are willing to live together with you. We are willing to die with you. There's nothing that wants to separate us. That's why I wrote this thing to you. And it says, great is my boldness of speech. You know, he's pointing out to them that he was bold to criticize them. Because they had to, obviously because he wanted to restore their relationship because he loved them. But also he doesn't stop there. It's as great as my boasting on your behalf. Even though they had issues, they had problems, and Paul had boldness because he loved them to criticize them, he also was bold in boasting about them. He was proud of them. Now when you think about Corinthians, we have things we've seen, you go, Paul was proud of them? Yes, he was. And we'll see as we go why he was proud of them. But he wasn't afraid to be identified with them. He saw the things that were good in them and he shared with others. He would share to Titus, hey Titus, you know, Corinthians are great in this area. And you will see once you get there, I'm pretty sure they'll respond quite well. You know, Paul wasn't ashamed, even though they had faults, to be identified with them. And then he says, I am filled with comfort. And, you know, and he says, I'm exceedingly joyful in our tribulations. You see how Paul, we have seen previously in chapter 4, and so the things that he has gone through, and we'll see in chapter 11, some of the other things that he has gone through. Even all the tribulations and trials that Paul faced, he still had comfort and joy. Because as believers, we can have joy and comfort in any circumstance. Because our comfort and our joy is not dependent upon circumstance alone. Now, God can use circumstances to provide us with joy and comfort. But they are not the sole reason why we can have them. Obviously, one of the reasons that we can have joy is because we know that we will be with Jesus, that He is with us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, He will never abandon us. He is always there for us, that we are not abandoned, that we are not alone. That's one of the reasons why we can have joy, no matter what circumstances. We saw the reminder of the persecuted church. You know, they suffer, they cry, they're fearful, but it doesn't mean that they're without hope or joy or even comfort. As even that pastor shared, he knew that he wasn't alone. And that's the reality of us as followers of Jesus. Now God in this case, the comfort that Paul is here referring to, primarily has to do what we will see later, the positive response of Corinthians. As he sent Titus with a severe letter, we've seen that he was kind of a nervous. And when Titus came back with a report, hey, Corinthians responded well to your letter, comfort came to Paul's heart. He was comforted in this regard because he was boasting to Titus about them. And it's interesting how often a good news is really like a glass of cold water on a hot day. A very refreshing thing to receive. When you hear a good report of something good going on, it may not even have to do directly with you. But as soon as you hear that with another church, God is doing something great, it's like, oh, that's awesome. Now, Paul is a man who was, and when he received this news from the Corinthians, we will see, not in a good place circumstance-wise, but he was comforted. He was joyful. Verse 5, it says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outsides were conflicts, insides were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So now he reflects on his time in Macedonia. So remember how we talked about that Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote the first epistle. And then when the riot happened in Ephesus, Acts 19, we have seen Paul left and he went to Troas. And we have seen that in 2 Corinthians 2. And then in the Troas, the open door for the ministry was there. He had an open door, but he couldn't stay. He was restless. And then he went to Macedonia. And then once he got into Macedonia, that's where he met up with Titus. And now he's telling us of the time when he was in Macedonia. Now, it's interesting that we do not have a lot of information what exactly happened there in Macedonia, either from Book of Acts or from other sources except here. Which is interesting, like if you look at chapter 2 and chapter 7, they go well together. What Paul is saying in verse chapter 2 and here in 7, they're connected. But what we see here, he tells us four things. He says that their bodies had no rest, the trouble was on every side, and the outsides were conflicts and insides were fears. So that's the description of what was going on in Macedonia. As I said, nothing in the scripture gives us a lot of information about this time. And when you look at, let's say, in Acts chapter 20, he's mentioned that it's Macedonia, but we are told that there was a group of men who vowed to to kill Paul. But that was when he was in Greece. So not much given except this. But it's interesting when we pay attention to these statements. Oh, by the way, just as before we get into them, an interesting thing. So we don't have information what happened specifically in Macedonia, which tells you a lot about Paul's life. You have Luke and Paul who tell us a lot of information about his life. And he had so much trials in his life that neither Luke or Paul himself recorded every instance of it, what exactly happened. So when you think about it, Paul literally had trouble everywhere he went. And we are not told every aspect of it, just as in this case here. But let's look at here. It says, you know, their bodies had no rest. Literally means they were always on move. They were always moving because their lives were in danger. So they couldn't stay in one place. They just had to continually move. Now, every one of us has experience, when you have to move from one place to another. And even for us, moving from one place to another, from one apartment to another sometimes, is a very tasking thing. Once you're done, you're exhausted. Now imagine having to move because your life is in danger continually. You get to one place, you kind of start to rest, and a news comes, no, they're coming for you. And you keep moving, and you keep moving, and you keep moving. You get exhausted from just running. And that's what was going on with Paul and his companions. They were always on the move, always in danger. Wherever they went, you know, there was danger and trouble. The second thing, as he mentioned, trouble on every side. It would, you know, it seemed to them that wherever they went, wherever they looked, there was somebody looking to harm them. The moment Paul opened his mouth, there were those who were willing to kill him, or arrest him, or beat him, or create a mob against him. And that's something we have seen in the book of Acts, right? When we went there, we saw wherever Paul went, there was those guys who kind of followed him, causing trouble. And same thing happened in Macedonia. This is when they were outside, you know, among the people, there were conflicts. And that's that reference to, you know, they will talk to people, conflict would arise. And then in themselves, there were fears. They feared for their life and safety. They feared for the life of each other and the safety of each other. They cared for each other. They were concerned. Yes, you know, there was this willingness to die for the Lord, but they were still normal human beings. They cared for each other. They couldn't go, oh, Paul is being arrested again. His life is in danger again. Oh, not a big deal. No. They were concerned. They were fearful. Which is interesting to think about. Sometimes it may be portrayed to us that, you know, being a Christian and being fearful is a something that doesn't go together. But not according to Paul. He feared. So fear is not necessarily a bad thing. It's actually what you do with it that determines if you're in the right place. But having fear is not a bad thing. Fear for safety, or safety of the ones you care for, or other believers. You know, and his fear did not make him any less servant of God or any less effective servant of God. So if you're fearful at times, that doesn't make you any less a child of God, or even being less effective because you fear. It's what you do with it. You know, Paul was fearful, but what did he do with his fear? Did he allow his fear to paralyze him and give up? Stop? No. He just looked to the Lord. Looked for comfort that comes from him. And he just trusted the Lord. He looked toward him and he pursued him. And he was willing to go through all these things for the sake of the Lord. And then he says, God who comforts the downcast. Paul was downcast. He was down. There were times when Paul was down and he needed the comfort that comes from the Lord only. Which is interesting when you think about the statement tells you that God will bring comfort to those who are downcast. Only way you will not experience comfort from the Lord is if you do not look to Him for comfort. Sometimes when you're down, you may look to other places and not to the Lord. But we are to look to Him. And as I said, in this case, the comfort that came to Paul came when Titus returned with this good news. That Corinthians positively responded to this letter. Now as we talked before, when Paul sent this letter, he had fears. He was concerned how they're going to react to this letter. So, as internally he is caring for Corinthians and in their state, he is now caring for the letter that is being sent to them that's quite severe. And he is caring for Titus, how he's going to be treated by Corinthians, what's going to happen to him on the roads, and so forth. And in the circumstances, everything we've seen, just trouble. Imagine having a week like that, when nothing goes your way. Paul had a long period like that. He was downcast, and then when he heard the news, he was like, oh, praise God. Not that he didn't trust the Lord or anything, it just meant that he was just a normal person like you and me, who went through the difficult times and had difficult moments. He was downcast, but He looked to the Lord and the Lord lifted him up. And it's interesting, he didn't, in this context, his comfort did not come by change of his circumstances. It actually came by the repentance of Corinthians. That brought him comfort. No longer all the thing that was going on to him mattered as much as good news. Man, they're doing great. They responded well. And then he's going to talk about this letter that he sent. Verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So, now, as I said, he talks here about this severe letter, and he says that he doesn't regret writing this letter, but he makes that statement after he heard how they responded. But originally, he had regrets. That's what he means. But once he heard the response, it's like, oh, good. He second-guessed himself. Have you ever second-guessed yourself? You know, you wrote that email, and then he's like, send it, and then you think, oh. And then things turn out still good, or text, or whatever. And the same with Paul. He sent that letter, and then he was second-guessing himself until he heard the positive result. So, okay, this is good. And one of the reasons why he was second-guessing himself is because he knew that letter will make them sorry. Now, he knew them enough that they would be hurt by the things they will hear, because he was hurt. And the great thing is, that still did not prevent him from sending. Being sorry is a good thing. And in today's world, you know, being sorrowful is kind of a bad thing. You know, people feeling guilty of doing something wrong is a big push not to have that. I remember seeing this clip. I think it was from ER. I might be wrong. It was posted on Living Waters posted this link for this clip from, I think, from ER, where in this episode they have a man who is dying, and the man who is dying has this counselor, psychologist with him, and he has great sense of guilt of the things he has done in life, and he knows he's going to die, and so he kind of wants to make himself right with the Lord. Seems like it. And this counselor keeps saying, no, don't feel guilty and so forth, kind of a thing. And in the final stage of their conversation, this man gets very upset and says, get rid of this person. I don't need somebody to pity me. I need someone to repent to. I need somewhere to lay out what I've done. I need to repent, kind of an attitude. And the world wants to push regrets down. But it's a good thing. When you do wrong, you should feel sorry. And you should feel regret. And in this case, Paul knew that that would be good for them, even though he was concerned. Because sometimes people to whom you point out their fault or mistake can react opposite of desired. They can turn on you. And they can get prideful and even worse. But they didn't. You know, they needed to repent, and so they did. And that's another thing that's not popular today. Repentance. Repent. One of the words that, you know, people don't want to hear today. But it's one of the most important words in a Christian dictionary. I needed to repent when I first turned to the Lord. But I also, as a follower of Jesus now, I still need to repent at times when I do wrong, when I sin. Repentance is a very good thing. Repentance simply means turning away. You went one way and you turn 180 degrees and you go the other way. And they needed to repent. They needed to repent from what they were doing and how they were treating Paul and how they were looking at Paul and change. And they did. And that brought change. And I mean, it's interesting when you look, for example, you know, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, they all use this word repent. You know, in Matthew 3:2, you know, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4, Jesus says the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Acts 2, Peter, in his message on the day of Pentecost, cried out, repent. It's an essential part, first for salvation, and secondly in a Christian life. When it comes to relationship, if you wrong somebody, you better repent. If you said something, repent, change, acknowledge your mistake. And he says here, a godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. So it shows that person who repents has a godly sorrow, meaning that it's the work of God in them. There's already a change of desire. You know, when I was an unbeliever, I knew when I did wrong. I never wanted to admit I did anything wrong. I had no desire admitting that. I didn't see any benefit. But now, as a follower of Jesus, even when I do not want to repent, there's a conviction of the Holy Spirit leading me to repentance, creating this godly sorrow that, why did I do this? And sometimes it can be even in small things, sometimes it can be in greater things. But it's the work of the Spirit in our lives. I'm going to read something that Spurgeon said again. I like to quote Spurgeon because he has a lot of good things to say. But he said this thing. People seem to jump into faith very quickly nowadays. I do not disapprove of that happy leap, but still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to be the twin sister to faith. And I love that, because how many people today supposedly come to faith without ever repenting? So I accepted Jesus in my heart. Have you ever truly repented? And it's something that we see today. A person claims to be a Christian but has a hard time repenting when they do wrong. Has a hard time with being a Christian. And the fact is, godly sorrow is not measured by feelings, how you feel, or by tears you shed. It is measured with what it produces. What's the result of your sorrow? How you react to that? So many people cry today, oh, I'm sorry, so and so. But there's no repentance. You know, think of two great examples in the New Testament who were sorrowful at what they did. But only one was repentant, Peter and Judas Iscariot. Both cried, both were sorrowful, but only Peter was repentant. So somebody may feel sorry, but if there's no repentance, there's no godly sorrow. It says verse 11, for I observed this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now he's going to tell how he can observe this godly sorrow and how this repentance is seen. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. What zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So it gives us a list of things that are kind of evidences of repentance. And he talks about diligence. So, you know, repentance produced diligence. You know, and literally it, the repentance, you know, as it obviously means to turn around and change your direction, it requires diligence to remain heading in that direction. That's how you can see that repentance is at work. You know, one commentator said, if one gives up easily, they can never walk in repentance, though they may perform acts of repentance. You see, diligence is a big part. You continue walking. When you wronged somebody, you know, let's use an extreme example. if a spouse commits an adultery, and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm repentant, whatever, but they keep on doing it, they're not repentant. Clearing. And when you repent, you don't walk around kind of, you know, your back really bent and you kind of, oh, I'm so awful, whatever. No. Repentance shows that you've been cleared of sin and guilt at the work of the Spirit, and you confirm it. You've been forgiven. You're no longer walking down. You've been cleared. Jesus paid for that sin. Now just walk in the freedom and the grace that He provides. In the excuse me, talks about indignation. You know, repentance shows indignation. You know, you can say that we were indignation, that we were indignant of ourselves, that we were so foolish to fall in that way, to sin in that way. You know, someone once said that this attitude of indignation is the attitude that makes repentance last. You know, that you're like, oh, I never want to do that again. Fear. You know, fear in the sense, in this context of not wanting to sin again in that way, in the same manner. So vehement desire. Desire for purity, holiness, and righteousness. Because repentance produces zeal. Again, and in this case will be zeal for God, for His righteousness, for His glory. To resist sin and pleasures of it. And it talks about vindication. And that's interesting. As followers of Jesus, repentance shows they've been vindicated. You know, Jesus paid our fine. He paid for our sin. We've been forgiven. We've been vindicated by Him. So when you walk in repentance, you show that that is the truth. That is the reality. Verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I do not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So right now, he doesn't want to talk about the cause or and who caused this and all the details about it. You know, that's not the issue. He rather wanted to, when he wrote to them, he wanted to show that he is concerned. You know, when the Corinthians were reading this letter, and maybe the person who is the greatest guilty party in among Corinthians in regards to Paul and these things, when he heard the letter of Paul being read, was probably shaking, waiting for his name to be read, and apparently wasn't ever mentioned. And Paul says, I didn't write to point out who is guilty among you. I wrote so that you repent, so that we can restore our relationship. That's why I wrote. I'm not here to point fingers, I'm here to call out for repentance. As we talked last time, you know, using that example of God in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He didn't point fingers at them. He just called out, okay, repent. We have a new relationship that needs to happen now in a different way. And then this was the call for them to repent. And it's interesting, you know, Paul shows in this whole matter, shows really great love and concern for this church. I mean, he was wronged in many ways, as we have seen. Yet he doesn't go, oh, it's him, it's her, it's you, it's them. His call is to all of them to repent. He loves them. He doesn't want to go and close the doors of the church and say, kick them out. No, he still loves. 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comforts. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So, you know, as Corinthians repented, they experienced comfort that comes from God, and they also, as they experienced that comfort, they welcomed Titus, and they, Paul and Titus, were comforted by that also. Now, we see that Titus was refreshed by them, meaning that when Titus went, when Paul sent him, it's quite possible that, you know, they were uncertain on how they will receive him. And it's quite possible for what we see here that Titus was more skeptical in regards to Corinthians. He went with this letter, and he went because he loved Paul and he wanted to do what Paul asked him to do, but maybe he wasn't fully willing or looking forward to going there, and who would blame him? Imagine being sent to a problematic church that says, hey, I have a problem with the authority. And you're coming with the one that they have problem with in his name, in his authority. He was probably concerned how they will treat him. Were they going to just close the doors and just kick him out? And keep in mind, back in that day, to travel took a long time. And they were not wealthy. So they literally depended on hospitality of the believers they will get to. The worst case scenario for Titus would be he would arrive in Corinth and they would say, we don't want anything with you. And then now he's on the street. Okay, where am I going to stay? What am I going to do? You know, this was a concern that maybe Titus had. Because Paul says that he is not ashamed that he was kind of a boastful to Titus, that he was kind of, you know, speaking to Titus and, you know, the Corinthians are going to react well. They're going to do well. They're going to respect you. He says, I'm not ashamed. That gives us a hint that Titus was a little bit skeptical. And Paul was saying, I know that they will respond well. You know, Paul probably told him when he saw him, and he heard the report, good report. But Titus said, man, they received me with love, with open arms. They read the letter, they repented. They listened to my instructions that you gave me. It was wonderful. I was so blessed by them. And Paul probably said, well, didn't I tell you they're going to do that? Wasn't I telling you that they're going to react well to this message? And in verse 15, as a result of them responding well to Paul's letter, and so verse 15, speaking of Titus, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you receive him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now, we see how when Titus got there, he delivered this letter as was read and they responded. It produced in Titus greater love, greater affection for Corinthians, meaning before it wasn't as great. He saw how Corinthians treated Paul. He saw the troubles that Paul had. And he was, these guys need beating. They don't need love, they need stick maybe. I don't know, I'm guessing now. But Titus was a little bit more reserved. And it's understandable. You know, he easily could have been more skeptical. But Paul wasn't. And why is that? Well, because Paul was their father in faith. He kind of gave birth to them in the Lord. He saw them grow. He got to experience them from who they were before and then once they came to the Lord. And so he's been with them from the beginning. He knew every aspect of them. So as a father, as a parent, and usually is the case, tends to have a greater confidence in their child than anyone else. A parent can believe in their child more than somebody else can because being with them from the beginning. And this was the case with Paul. He knew them and he believed that they will change. He had confidence in them. You know, it says that they repented in fear and trembling. You know, they received Titus in fear and trembling. They recognized, Corinthians realized the seriousness of their offense. And they treated Titus the way they're supposed to. The man of authority was sent to them. And Titus was blessed by that. And then he realized, Paul, you're absolutely right. These guys, no matter how messed up they are, God is still working among them. And they recognize the authority. And then, you know, Paul finishes with the encouragement, which is kind of interesting. He says, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now, he's not being sarcastic. He's just encouraging them. I have confidence. I know no matter what's going on, I still have confidence in you. that he, you know, as we've seen other places that Paul wrote, that he is who has begun a good work in you is able to complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. And that's something that Paul could have confidence because he knew the Lord. He knew that the Lord is the one who is in charge of the church. Yes, Paul cared and labored over them and he did so much, but at the end of the day, they belonged to the Lord. And if there was a desire in them to grow, if there was even the slightest desire for the Lord, he knew that the Lord would be able to work. And that was his encouragement. So I have confidence in you. And in a sense here, right in the next chapter, he changes a topic. He goes to a different thing. He starts to talk about, you know, the giving and other things. So in a sense, here is where he ends this whole thing that he started chapter 1. You know, it's all kind of a connected one thing. He was sharing his heart with them, his concern. And he just says, I'm confident in you. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing when somebody can say, I'm confident. You know, God is going to do what He's going to do, and I'm confident in you. And when you consider Corinthians being, you know, kind of a untrustworthy at times and really not kind of a people you would desire to have in your church, so to say, Paul still had confidence in them. That tells me a lot about his love, but his confidence in the Lord and his ability to work. God's ability to do the work that he started, because he probably remembered that word that he received from the Lord when he was in Corinth the first time, when he was thinking of leaving, when Jesus appeared to him. He said, don't be afraid, for I have many people in this city. And it probably stood in Paul's mind whenever he was thinking about Corinthians and prayed for them. They're my people. I'm working. And that's the confidence. No matter what we see in the state of the church today, you know, whether it be church be persecuted or church being lukewarm at times, God is still on the throne. He is still working. And He's going to use His church. And for us, the call is just to be open for it. To have open hearts to the Lord, open hearts to each other, open hearts to the work of the Spirit. And God is going to do an amazing work. You know, I can, in many ways, as I shared with men yesterday, I'm excited to see what the Lord has in store for us as a church. You know, there's some great things coming up, especially in the next year, sounds like it. And the Lord's going to do something. And He's been already doing some great things. You know, today theoretically marks 2 years since we did the first Bible study. That was in Sherwood Park, in the home of one couple. And to see where we are right now, it's amazing. You know, we didn't know any one of you before we came, and how God brought us together. And it means the Lord is working. And I'm confident He's going to do a lot more. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the work of Your Spirit among us and in Your church as a whole. And the work in Your church here in this city. Lord, we know that it's not ideal. It's not perfect. There's a lot of problems in many ways with the church as a whole. But You are working. And Lord, You love Your church. And Lord, You love us. And Lord, we know You're going to work in Your church in this city. And we pray that You will use us to be part of that work and to, you know, even be a catalyst for what You're going to do. But Lord, we want to be open for the work of Your Spirit in this city through us. And Lord, we are grateful that as Your children, we have been forgiven. And that as Your children, we have been given the Spirit to walk in repentance, to live in a way that we can help please you. And Lord, even seeing an example here of Corinthians, a good example of repenting. Lord, we will not be prideful in ourselves. Lord, if we do wrong, they will be willing to repent. But Lord, that we will be the ones who are known, that we walk in the Spirit, that we walk in the power of it, that we love you and your words. And Lord, that your love is seen through us. So Lord, in this week that lies ahead of us, Lord, may your love be seen through us. May your name be exalted up high through our lives, amongst each other. Lord, help us to grow in our relationships with you, with each other, with you. Lord, to open our hearts so that you can work fully through us. Lord, we pray for those who are not with us. Lord, that you bless them, you be with them, encourage them. And Lord, as everybody drives home in these conditions, we pray for their safety. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.